Well, let's prepare to begin our study tonight. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I think we may finish this chapter next week, Lord willing. But don't hold me to that. We might. So in this chapter, we went back and looked at kind of the details of man's creation that was referenced from a broad perspective earlier in Genesis chapter 1. And we're continuing that right through the end of the chapter, really. Last week we spent, I guess, the entirety of our lesson or our study talking about the garden and what the garden looked like and the speculation of where it might have been and the fact if it's still there somewhere. And I think we cleared that up by looking at some other verses that talk about it, the trees being down and not being there anymore. But I made a comment that we referenced in verse 9 these two different trees, or seemingly different trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to expand on those two a little bit more tonight. I think I shared with you last week that we're going to kind of walk over them per se and then come back and explain them a little bit more. So we're going to talk about them a little bit more today. That's where as man was placed there. And I believe we read verse 15 last week, chapter 2, verse 15. And I made a couple of comments, but we're going to start back in 15 and revisit that text and go through the next few verses there. So we find the description of the garden, we talked about the rivers, we've seen all that stuff, and we're going to pick up in verse 15. So let's read 15 through 18 for now, and we'll see how the Lord leads. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Let's just stop there for right now. Let's pray. Father God, again, we're grateful to be in this place tonight with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're grateful that you've given us the opportunity to come and study your word. We're grateful that you've given to us your word. We're grateful for the sending of your son to live and die that propitiatory death for us to satisfy your wrath against our own wickedness. God, we're grateful that you have caused us to be born again, that you've shown that gospel light within our hearts. God, we're grateful for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, within our hearts. And we're grateful for the gift of faith and repentance. God, we're so grateful for your plan and your purpose. We commend this time to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I referenced verse 18. I have a feeling we may get there, but we may not, so I didn't read it. It's a little bit, it's the next step of what 15 through 17 is. So verse 15, we see that God placed man in the garden. Took man, set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now I'm not going to go through all the glory of the garden again or how that Eden was a massive place and the garden was in the east of it and the garden itself was a tremendously massive place where one stream came in and four rivers came out from this place. But this place was a glorious, special place. The trees, plants, lush vegetation, precious stones, everywhere. And that man could delight in it. And it's as I like what MacArthur said, it's like God had given man dominion over all the earth, but yet he still needed a home, a place to call his own, and that seems like the garden was that very thing for him. The wonder of it, to praise God in it, sinless communion with God in this garden that he had created for man's enjoyment, but also as a place of refuge and worship to the Lord. But also for man to tend to it. And just about every commentator I look at, even though I think just about every English translation say to cultivate it, we know that yet there was no cultivation needed yet. There was no plowing of the ground needed yet. Everything was just there. And thinking in that term, I may have touched on this last week, the text, as it reads, most commentators will tell you it's really more about to serve, or mindset to serve and to keep, but in God's garden, more to serve and obey. And we're going to see that in just a minute, about the serve and obey piece of this. So Adam was placed in this garden to enjoy it, but to enjoy God, to serve Him, to obey Him. And it made me think for a moment of how much more enjoyable our life is whenever we're seeking first His kingdom. We're seeking to serve Him. We're seeking to obey Him. And how much better our life is. Not great, because He's never promised that. The thorns and thistles are still ever present. But I know I personally enjoy God much more when I'm thinking of Him and doing things in that way. Remember, several weeks back, I made a comment from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is kind of a Q&A, a question and answer, and it says, what is the chief and highest end of man? Some of you can answer that. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. That is the chief end of man. That's that reason for which Adam was created. That's the chief end of man. Now, I hesitate to go into this too deeply, but a friend of mine has been discussing a lot lately about the subject of work. And he's a believer, and you know, his job basically is to go make money as a salesman, to go sell a product. We've been talking through a lot of things when it comes to vocations and what you do for a living. But quite clearly, God created work before the fall, so work itself is not a consequence of the fall. Work is much harder. Work is not very enjoyable for most of us. Maybe some people do find that thing in which they get great joy from their work. But the other thing, and we've talked about that for quite a while, but studying through Genesis, something else has struck me. You know, there's the old saying, people talk about prostitution, say, that's the oldest occupation in the world. No, it's not. The oldest occupation, the oldest vocation in the world is a gardener, followed very closely by a farmer. And then what were so many of the disciples? They were fishermen. So that got me thinking, and if we're talking about Genesis and talking about creation, I'm not making a statement for y'all to all go quit your jobs tomorrow if you're not a gardener or a farmer or a fisherman. Most of us can't do that if we wanted to. But it seems to me that even though most of that work is hard work now, the people that do that have more joy in life, it seems like. It seems like to me that those things that get us closer to God's creation and or serving people, which is also part of God's creation, seems to be much more joy in that kind of work. Just a thought. That's not, not in my notes, not something I had written down, just something that's kind of been, I've been thinking about lately. Anyway, so verse 15, like I said, we talked about it last week. Touched on it last week, talked about it today. There's not a whole lot more to get into this except for the fact that he took the man and put him in this garden and he was to cultivate it and keep it. Now, we've discussed before, I think, with some of us have, about what would that look like to cultivate and keep a garden that was good and perfect that God had just created. Do you have another answer to that question?
I was reading something. I couldn't do two finger ones.
Some of us have talked about it, probably thought about it, even if we haven't verbalized it, that what does it mean to cultivate and keep this perfect garden?
Well, you set it up to cultivate it.
There you go. So what do you mean by that, Billy?
I can't explain what it would look like, but it was set up that way for a man to cultivate it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, to tend to it in some way.
If man did, then there was something else that happened. I'm just talking all
It's possible. I mean, I kind of think about it in terms of something that's good and growing perfectly. It's going to keep growing, and kind of probably trimmed it back and was to take fruit and those kind of things. But the work.
You might learn a little bit about how it was then by God's words after the fall of taking that same job and making it substantially harder to take up time. But he was already... He was already doing something.
Yeah.
We just don't know exactly.
And maybe that's a good point, Roy. When we get to that, that might help us kind of draw the line back to this work when we get to the fall and what he said about work after that. It also speaks to the fact of, when you think about heaven and so many misconceptions about heaven, that might be a good sermon series sometime, huh? Heaven and hell. But, you're not going to be sitting back on a cloud with angels feeding you bonbons in heaven. be there worshiping. There's going to be something for you to do, too. There are going to be tasks for you to do. Now, they won't be, I think you'll get great, great, substantial enjoyment from those tasks.
I'm sweeping the streets.
Sweeping the streets? You already.
I'll be happy.
Get your resume ready for that. That's true. I heard MacArthur one time talking about our heavenly job. He said, "I tell you one thing for sure." He said, "I won't have." He said, "I won't have the same job. What we don't need for me to be preaching anymore."
But you won't grow in somebody else will eat. But apparently you might grow what you eat. Some of those references they have.
Some of the references we have elsewhere talking about our earthly work. You know, says. Bible's clear about being charitable to people that can't, but it says those who don't work don't eat too. So there's that thought concept and talking in the New Testament about some of the ladies that worked hard in their homes to provide things within the home. There's all these verses that talk about work. So
country music industry don't have a sleeve with it.
No, they don't. They don't. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. That's where we're going to find ourselves at for the majority of the study tonight. Verse 16, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Stop for a moment here. God commanded the man. This is the first declaration of do not do we have in Scripture. Now I thought about that. I've heard people say this is the first commandment in Scripture. That's not 100% true. Through the creative process, did not God command the earth to send forth vegetation? There are other commands before you get to this, but this is the first negative one. This is the first one that says something bad will happen if you do this, or don't do this versus do this. That is the first one we have of that. You have a thought, man?
Oh, just I wonder if you had any idea what the word die meant.
Yeah, we've talked about that before.
What
that?
Get to it too.
Yeah. Before we dig into this, though, look back at verse 9 for a moment. And out of the ground, in chapter 2, and out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some of you may have a translation that's more clear on saying it's in the center of the garden. I think most commentators do think that it was in the center of the garden. It was kind of like a showpiece there in the center of the garden. Of all this glory and beauty, yet this is right there in the center of it all. But I told you we'd expand on it a little bit, so we're going to try to do some of that right now. Verse 9 that we just read is our first introduction to these two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's consider the first tree first, the first one that's mentioned, the tree of life. Now there's no reason to think they looked naturally different than anything else, although we know there's different kinds of trees there. We even saw last week that there were cypress trees there, and pine trees there, and plane trees there.
They had fruit.
They had fruit. I think some of the other trees had fruit as well. Yeah.
They were supposed to eat it later,
so. Right. But there was a lot of other stuff they could eat, so that would indicate there would be other fruit trees mm-hmm. surrounding them. Perhaps they did look different. Perhaps they didn't. We don't have clear clarity on that, and it's not something that bothers me too much to think about. But they were different. Regardless of what they looked like, they were different.
Well, I wonder if they were allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of life, because the only one that they were excluded from was the other one. And they talk later about he didn't want them to stay in the garden in case they ate it. So you just think they never got around to eating from that one?
It almost sounds like you've been reading my notes before class started tonight.
I'm sorry. Time is off, sorry.
No, you're okay. You're okay. We'll get to some of that. Anywhere we don't clarify enough, just let me know.
You know, this is like new thought, so I'm sorry.
No, it's a good thought, because that thought came to my mind as I was studying through it too. So it's saying, because I might challenge you a little bit somewhere else here. It sounds as if they are both supernatural or imbued with some kind of supernatural God-given power here. Right? And I see everybody shaking their head, yes, that's what we've always thought of, most people thought of with these two trees. But is it possible that that might not be the case for one of them? The first we'll get to now, the tree of life. No denying it had supernatural power. None, no way you can deny it all. Look at Genesis 3:22. Then Yahweh God, this is after the fall. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. There was power in the fruit of that tree to live forever. Man was cast out to never see that tree. And we know later that there was, the very garden itself was protected by an angel. So we see this supernatural power here. The power led to immorality, immortality. The other one kind of did the other one, the other part, right? Now think about that for a minute. Is that appealing? You know, for ever, man has been trying to find a fountain of youth or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, something to live longer or live forever.
Well, Adam wouldn't have died anyway if he had
any of
the other ones, so it would have been forever because
if
you don't die,
you're forever. And you are looking at my notes, I'm telling you. No, you're fine, Diane, that's fine. That may seem appealing to some people, though, but consider the state of Adam and Eve, and we'll get to this, of course, when we get to Genesis 3, but to live forever as a sinner, never receiving the resurrection body and the glory that there is in heaven, that would have been the life, living forever in that. Post-fall, to live forever would have actually been terrible. To be trapped in your own sinfulness, your own selfishness forever and ever and ever and ever.
Perhaps your own sickness, disabilities, and injuries as well.
Yeah, when you see a movie that
becomes a blessing.
Yeah, when you see a movie that depicts somebody that has, you know, some kind of immortality, whether it be through, you know, some kind of vampire movie or TV show, whatever, the illnesses and sicknesses, it's like it could be really bad, but that doesn't mean you're not going to be laying there for hundreds of years in that kind of in-between land, but never to enjoy the resurrected body, never to enjoy the life to come. So this tree was extremely powerful, right? I mean, there's no denying, even after the fall, this tree has that same power according to Genesis 3:22. This tree of life, sustained life. Now the Jews, they often use the term tree of life to speak of things that bring inexpressible joy in their life. Kind of like you get blessing after blessing, you're like, this is like the tree of life has opened up to me. It's kind of a term they use. We don't use it a lot, but you may have heard it used before. In the New Testament, though, specifically Revelation, we see this tree appear again, do we not? Revelation chapter 2. I believe it's verse 7. Yeah, verse 7. Making it easy for y'all so far, the first book and the last book. And actually, the last chapter of the last book. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Further in Genesis chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 14 and 15, same chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying.
Is it more than one
or is it the same tree and God?
On either side of the river.
I've seen it depicted in two ways. Like of it one growing tree. One tree. Kind of like you see trees out west that they run a road through them.
They use the same word.
Yeah.
Tree of life.
Mm-hmm. Not trees, but tree, yeah. I've always pictured it in my mind as a tree that kind of does this over the river. Who was it? Somebody was talking.
Spring flowing out from the scrub.
Well, who was it that talked about that? Marty, you were talking about that, right? About these trees where springs come right out from the root system, it looks like.
So this tree is going to be like recreated because the original one, when it cut down, didn't you say that last week?
Well, I said the trees. It doesn't mention the tree, either one of these trees, when we looked at the verses talking about in Ezekiel, talking about the trees being down. It doesn't mention that tree, I don't believe.
The tree's living, wasn't it?
What's that?
Just talking about referring to
trees. Well, he was mocking them, saying that, you know, y'all think your trees are better than the trees that were in the garden. Those trees are on the ground. I don't know that we have anything that tells us that God did not take this very tree, put it somewhere else.
Jesus said, if you had enough faith, you could move a tree.
Move a mountain. Move
a mountain,
too.
Move a tree, you could put it in the sea, so you can do it.
Yeah. That's the way I think about it, Tony. I mean, it could be that it was recreated, like you or Billy said, but it's also...
So the tree's still here.
No, the flood.
Let's go find it.
The flood
God. No, the flood.
Flood God. Well, this is getting complicated.
It is getting complicated.
Do you think the tree had 12 different kinds of fruit on it?
In the garden? I don't know that. I don't know.
That would definitely stand out.
Yeah. Yes, it would. You're right. It would stand out. Definitely.
Maybe they didn't live long enough to check it out.
No, no. Those are all good questions. I don't know about the fruit thing. It's very possible, but we don't have that in Scripture in Genesis to tell us whether it did or not. Because you're right, it would stand out. If you got a tree that's got, you know, oranges, pomegranates, apples, and all these different fruits on it, that's definitely very unique, to say the least. Now, this tree in the very center, in the very midst. Now, let's consider the second tree. Let's consider the second tree. This tree is of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, considering what we know that happens once this tree's fruit was eaten of, we may lean towards or be drawn to thinking this is a bad tree. But yet God said all he had created was good. The tree itself wasn't bad. Was the fruit bad? Was it poisonous? Well, if it had been poisonous, they probably would have died immediately. I'm talking about literally poisonous. Doesn't appear to be that way. The tree wasn't bad from a literal standpoint. So, it's not like you put one good tree and one bad tree for the tree itself. Now, all God had created was good, this tree included. You could take good to say what's good for his purposes, so it could be something bad. But I don't really want to lean that way anymore. Wasn't poisonous. We don't really see indication of supernatural power, even though it's often assumed that it has supernatural power. You say, yes, it did, because they saw that they're good and evil. Hold that thought. We don't know what kind of tree it was. Most people think it was an apple tree because they see all the pictures of, you know, Adam and Eve eating an apple. What I want you to see about this tree is how it's directly connected to Adam's probation, what he was told not to do. The only thing he was told, not enjoy everything that God had created, everything that was perfect and good. Just don't touch that tree.
At least don't eat it.
Don't eat it. Don't eat it. But don't eat the fruit of it if we want to really narrow it down. Don't eat the fruit of it. This is the only command with a negative connotation. So before we look at the command, notice there is no initial law against eating of the tree of life. God doesn't say that to them here. He just says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I tend to lean the direction I think Diane was going a moment ago. They didn't really know what death was. We don't know how much God told them or told him it was.
They didn't know what evil was.
They didn't know what evil was or death was. There was no need to eat from the tree of life because as they were created, they had a perfect body that would go on and on and on. There was no need for it. But just like, man, the one thing you're told not to do. Now, death hadn't come. Why would they need fruit of a tree that was to give them eternal life when death hadn't, there had been no death? Of course, this is still all in one day we're talking about too. Don't get that mixed up either. It's still day six. You may eat from every tree, but not this one. And if you do, you'll die. So the probation wasn't against the tree of life, but yet, obviously they didn't eat from it. As we've said, we don't know to what extent, if any, Adam had of dying. He hadn't seen it. He hadn't experienced it. It was a foreign thought. God told him he would die, though. Unless God explicitly told him, we don't know. But even if he did, it's doubtful he would have understood. It would have made no sense. He'd never seen it. He didn't know what it was. And he was as innocent as a child from one standpoint. We'll talk about that more when we get to the fall, of course. But what he did understand was this, and this was quite clear, God is gracious in providing all this stuff he had. Everything around him was his. Just don't eat from that tree. One thing not to do. So to eat from that tree would be not only contrary to what God said, but directly rebellion against God. I hope you're tracking this. So how was it this tree would bring in the knowledge of good and evil? Was it because the fruit had it inherently inside the fruit when he bit into it? Or is it the disobedience itself? That's evil. Disobedience against God is evil. So was there something in the fruit itself that caused this, or was it the act of eating the fruit? At that point, evil was present, right? Because they disobeyed God. They realized that they had sinned against God. They didn't know what sin was yet, but they did. Yeah.
One thing, though, Eve ate it, and they didn't know anything, so there was not something the fruit that immediately happened. It was until Adam ate it that they actually woke up and learned things and realized
what's going to happen. Yeah. So where were you wanting to go with that,
Billy? Well, I mean, when it died spiritually.
Yeah.
They immediately knew then their relationship with God wasn't the same.
Right.
And if they're not alive spiritually, born again, it's kind of the same thing, right?
It is. It is, absolutely it is. But the knowledge that there was evil, did it come from the actual something within the fruit, or was it because of the act of them eating the fruit? That's what I'm trying to point to. I would say that once they actually, you go back even before they actually did the deed, did the act, you know, the sin enters the mind before it usually comes out anyway. Knowledge of evil came in once they actually disobeyed God. Once God was disobeyed, the knowledge is there. You see, it kind of—it's not immediate, like you both said. But as soon as they both ate, it was pretty immediate then.
There's some parallels with how those walking the Christian path react today. When you sin, you feel it.
It's conviction.
You're trying, most of the time for a Christian, you're trying not to. You know? And something, when you fail, it's just, you're already half defeated. You just feel kind of whipped.
So what you're saying is it goes beyond guilt of being called. It's the knowledge that I have done something against God.
You're not called by yourself. You do have called by yourself.
Yeah.
It's just,
yeah. And often it's you never even manifested. It's up here. And why, God, why am I thinking this? You know, I'm sorry I'm thinking this or whatever.
They didn't have, to our knowledge, they didn't have nearly as many rules as
don't have did. One first.
They have one. But they knew that one well, and they probably didn't need to be told that they had violated. They knew they had. That's obvious.
Yeah. And we're going to get to that. I know I run a risk of talking about these two trees of jumping into Genesis 3 before we need to jump to Genesis 3. But I want to kind of draw the point back to, I think for a lot of folks, they think of there was something within that fruit itself that caused them to see something. I think the very act of them eating the fruit and acknowledging they disobeyed God, that's the act of disobedience. That's evil. To go against what God said is evil. For your little child for the first time to lie to you is disobedience to you. But that's evil too. To disobey. And you don't have to teach your kids how to do that. I didn't have to teach mine how to do that. I don't think my parents had to teach me how to do that. If he ate, he would know evil. Because evil at its very core, and there's no pun intended there, no apple joke there, no, at its very core is disobedience to God. To disobey God is to now know evil. What do we say about the disobedience that we see of, you know, governmental leaders or people that are in positions of power or something, and they go against what God, we call that evil, do we not? We pretty obviously call that, the big things evil, but anything against God's evil, because he's good, perfectly good. What's the opposite of that?
I think even just sin, thinking about doing it, I mean, they don't have to eat it, just thinking about
doing
it.
I do too. Jesus speaks to that. Matthew 15, I believe it is, specifically, he speaks to that, that before the sin, before the words come out of your mouth, they're in your heart. When he's talking about defiling yourself by what you put in your mouth, that's kind of that language he used. That, no. Before it ever comes out, it's sin. Now, it's much worse to go ahead and act on it. Don't get me wrong.
You know, he said, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same as murder. It's the same kind of principle.
Yeah. He used that language a lot through the Beatitudes, right? Because the Pharisees were big on that, right? They were, as long as I don't do it, you know, talking about their brother's wife or you know, adultery or anything. The Bible speaks against that too, that, you know, the lust in your heart before you ever act on it. Because of disobedience, he would be cursed and die. Not because of the fruit itself, I don't believe, but because of disobedience. Now, we're going to look more at that in chapter 3, of course, when the transgression actually does occur. We're still a little ways away from getting there. The tree was the one prohibition. Man's disobedience would be the evil that man experienced first. And shame. So much shame that they tried to cover themselves. Again, as we'll see in Genesis 3. And fear and all these things. I think so often we go from, I'm trying to prevent us from doing this, of going from the creation, then he created man, he created woman from his side, and then let's get to the fall. There's a lot of things in between there that I really want us to make sure we look at. We don't just skip over. Because I'm tempted myself to go straight to the fall. But we need to understand this stuff a little bit better, I think. I actually have a note here that speaks to something that Kelly said, that a couple of y'all said, that the act of the disobedience, despite Satan's tempting, which was ever was present, began in the heart and mind of Eve, later Adam, before they actually ate. Matthew 15:19 is the verse that I referenced earlier. Y'all don't have to turn it. We're just going to hit it one time and I'll come right back. Christ speaking, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Now again, before we get to Genesis 3, the difference being there is that they were in their fallen nature, right? The men that Jesus is talking to were in the flesh. They were born sinners. Adam and Eve were not. That's the truth that we're really going to have to spend some time unpacking in Genesis 3 when it comes to the fall. This, of course, is speaking of those fallen people, whereas Adam and Eve were in this garden of innocence, perfection, purity. So the tree wasn't bad in and of itself, I don't believe. It was the going against God, what God said. Back to the verse. Somebody say something.
I don't believe it. Was in blaming the fruit, because I mean, all through creation, 1 and 2, God spoke it, and they told him not to eat, and just the knowledge of what he said, he would be.
It's kind of that way, sin anyway, isn't it? It looks good. And he saw that it was pleasant to the eye.
Yeah.
Not what it was. Satan, it was things of life. So,
there was a blame thing that they were kicking at.
Was this
good for evil?
Yeah. Now, if it was rotten stuff hanging on it, they wouldn't
have
so much
fun. Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right, yeah. Yeah. If it looked bad to the eye, it wouldn't have attracted them to. No, Satan, you're lying. You're lying. Look at that thing. No, that's not what happened. So let's look back at verse 16 and 17 again. Here we have the first negative command, as we've talked about. God had commanded during his creative week. But here's the first prohibition. So God's purpose for mankind, the purpose we read about in the Westminster Catechism, is immediately put to the test. Very direct. You may eat of everything, but not this tree. Now the command here is an emphatic command in a couple of ways. First, there's two things that say it. You may eat freely, and you will certainly die. Now in the Hebrew, the way this word would really read out, it's kind of a play on words of finite verbs, and it would read like this. It would literally read like this. Eating, you may eat, and dying, you will die. It's one or the other. You eat of all this, and you live. There's death over here. And to what degree he understood death at this point, we don't know. He knew it was bad. He's got not to do it because something's going to happen. What did he know about what was bad? Well, he hadn't seen anything bad yet. All he knew was what was good. So the only thing I can think in my mind that he knew was it was opposite of what he saw. All this that he saw, what is bad, is opposite of all this. To what level of understanding, I don't know.
Well, we, looking back at it, understand it, and that's part of the importance of that record.
Sure it is.
Because we need to know what it was about, even if Adam and Noah didn't.
This kind of goes back to the question of, was it the act or the fruit? Something happened that became hereditary, which again doesn't answer it.
No, it doesn't, but he didn't explain to him. He wouldn't have understood either that the entirety of his progeny would be cursed because of what he did.
That's why he didn't know about progeny.
He didn't know anything about progeny. Eve wasn't there yet either. Yeah. Still the same day. She's going to be there shortly, but she's not there yet in the text we're in. So this word, tree, is emphasized in each case. So in Hebrew, usually it goes verb, subject, object. But here, in both verses, the object appears first. So it's translated from it. So in what sense did they know they would die? This is quoted from, I pulled this from an old commentary. In what sense will mankind die? In the day that they eat? ? The problem, of course, is that when humanity does disobey, no physical death occurs on that very day. Some of us have had conversations about that before, that if people drop dead whenever they sin, it'd be a little bit different, right? Well, it wouldn't mean anybody left alive, first of all. But right. The problem, of course, is that when humanity does disobey, no physical death occurs on that very day. So numerous suggestions have been made in regard to this problem. While spiritual death is one of the results of mankind's fall into sin, the physical aspect must not be overlooked either. The fact is that in the day they ate, death did take over the human body. Humanity began to march towards death. Humanity is henceforth denied the right to eat from the tree of life. Man is dust, and to dust he will return. Spiritual death, absolutely. Physical death would come too, just not immediately. Let me just read verse 18. We'll touch on it. We're getting close to time for prayers anyway. So, then Yahweh God said, so this is chronological. We talked about that last week. This is chronological. After this was said, after he told him not to eat of these trees, after he was in the garden, then God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.
Third person.
Probably see the Trinitarian aspect in the display right there.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
He's
doing
it all along.
Yeah.
He does.
He talks
to himself.
He says, I do that too. I'm great company for
myself. So this is the first time that he says it's not good also, right? This is the first time we see that similar words there. That doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the way he created Adam. He just says, man is created for many, many, many things, and one of them is relationship. And there's a relationship between man and God, but it's one of a relationship of the same kind, like he did with the creatures and the other animals and that kind of thing. Man is relational. Man is created to procreate. Well, he can't do that by himself either. I just want to touch on something, and then we'll expand on this more next week, Lord willing. These points necessitate a suitable partner, literally a helper. Look back to verse 127 for a moment. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Still the same day. Chapter 2 is just opening up everything that happened on that day. Adam wasn't wandering the garden lonely, as some old children books used to say. That wasn't going on. God said he needs a helper. It's not good that he doesn't have a helper. Same day. He couldn't be fruitful and multiply alone. He needed a partner. not lesser in value, but an equal, a complement to one another. Every other animate life that he created had more than one. Man was unique, still is, than all creation. In Hebrew, I find this interesting. This is where we get ready to close at. A helper is expressed through two words. One of them is Ezer, E-Z-E-R. That word should ring a bell to us if one of the prophets of God, Ezra, is drawn from that same kind of language. It's a helper. It's Ezer and this other big long word that I'm not going to try to. I don't want to butcher the Hebrew language. But it means a helper like him or corresponding to him or worthy of him. Not lesser, not a slave, equal, different. Different things, of course, about man and woman and things that complement one another, but not that one is more than the other in equality. Man is to worship and submit to God. He is able to do so with a partner also. Mankind was created with a need of a corresponding relationship. Now, this is what I'll touch on before we close. This is another quote from that same commentary. When God says he will create, what God says he will create is a helper. This has often been misunderstood. The term does not refer to a lesser role or status, but to one of function. The clue which leads us to that conclusion is the fact that the word helper is especially used of divine assistance when Yahweh God aids a human. So the same language, that same Ezer language I said, is used when God helps people oftentimes too. Deuteronomy 33:7 is one example of that. And this regarding Judah, he said, "Hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries." A tense of the same word is used there, of divine help and assistance, when he says helper. It's also used in Psalm 33:20 and in Psalm 121:1-2. Now we know the different roles, and we know about the submission of one, and these kind of things expanded on elsewhere in Scripture. Does it make one more valuable than the other one, though? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's just an incomparable joy and almost amazing to think about that we have such a detailed account of what happened in the beginning that we can read, that we can talk about, that we can discuss, that we can seek your face and clarity with. And Lord, although not everything gives us all the details we would want, Lord, you give us all that we need. God, we're grateful. Let us never stop being grateful. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.